Turn with me, if you would, back to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. We're going to turn to the middle of the chapter and read a few verses, and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. Let's begin our reading at verse 36, and we'll read down through verse 38. Exodus chapter 28, beginning our reading at verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holy to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forehead of the mitre, it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing again from this brief reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit as we study his word together. Gracious Father, we come to thee this night in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and claim the promise that he gave to his disciples that where two or three are gathered in his name, that he would be in the midst. We know that that is true in times of judgment, when the leaders of the church must gather together and exercise judgment in the house of God. But Lord, we believe tonight that that is true all the times that thy people gather, that the Lord, who never forsakes his people, comes in their midst to manifest something of his glory and to give to his people grace upon grace. Lord, we need that grace tonight. We look to thee this night for the moving of thy Spirit in our midst. Lord, we confess that many have attended church today simply because it's traditional to do so. But Lord, we have come tonight because we believe that thou dost meet with thy people. We have come to worship thee. We have come to bring glory and honor to thy name. Lord, give to us then a word in season, both to preacher and listener alike. Lord, speak to our hearts concerning your great work on our behalf, and give us hearts to respond in gratitude and love for all that you have done for us. Come now, Lord, and speak to us, we pray, for we ask these things in thy precious name. Amen. We know that Moses was on the mount when he received the Ten Commandments, and the case studies that followed those commandments or helped to interpret the commandments. But he did come down from the mount, and then he went back up into the mount. And he was in the mount when he received what we call the ceremonial law. The tabernacle was revealed to Moses when he was in the mount. The pieces of furniture were also revealed to him when he was up there in the presence of God. And you can see that in chapters 25 to 27 of the book of Exodus. But here in chapter 28, we have the beginning of God speaking to the servant of the Lord concerning the ministry of the high priest. Now, Aaron had been laboring alongside of Moses, and for the most part, up to this point, he had been very faithful. In chapter 32, we would see sin in his life, and God rebuked it, and Aaron repented. But up to this point, he had been the faithful companion of Moses, and God chose the Levites to be priests for himself, and especially the seed of Aaron to be those high priests who would rule in the nation. The work of the tabernacle, the furniture, and the priests form a typology in the Old Testament concerning the work of Christ. This typology is commented on in the book of Hebrews. A.W. Pink, when he was commenting on that typology, said, when commenting there on the types of Exodus and Leviticus, the Holy Spirit has expressly declared that the entire ritual of the tabernacle was a figure for the time then present, Hebrews 9:9. That it was a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, Hebrews 10:1. They were not given to Israel as a model for Christians to imitate, but as a foreshadowing of spiritual things which find their fulfillment in Christ himself. End of quote. Well, not only was the tabernacle and its furniture a type of Christ, the high priest was also portrayed as a type of Christ, especially his work. While not trying to be exhaustive tonight on every reference concerning Christ as our high priest, I do want us to sample some of the major points as to what it is that he did for us as his priest, what he continues to do for us, what he will do for us as our glorious high priest. And so the theme tonight is that we must receive and rely upon Christ in his work as our high priest. I want us to briefly think at three things: the designation of the high priest and what that means. And then we want to look, secondly, at the dress of the high priest. And then lastly, at his deeds. So very easy alliteration with deeds tonight. Now, the designation of the high priest, what does that mean? The dress of the high priest, and then the deeds of the high priest. The designation of the high priest showed his glorious position. He had a position that was very important among the people of God. Now, we have to realize that the priests in the Old Testament were types of you and I. We are priests tonight. If we are believers, God has made us his priests. Now, I know in the Old Testament that there was a certain age by which you became a priest. That is no longer binding. In the Old Testament, there was no way that a woman could be a priest. That is no longer binding. In the Old Testament, only the Levites could be priests. And again, that is no longer binding. Every believer is a priest. That is contrary to Romanism, which teaches that there is a caste of people that are above the laymen in the church and that they are to be called priests. Nothing could be further from the truth when you come to Scripture, because the Scripture is very clear that we're all part of God's priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter calls us a holy priesthood. The word holy means we've been set apart. You've been set apart from the world in order that you might minister to God. Do you view that ministry as your ministry tonight? Do you take it seriously? You're before God. I'm before God tonight. And as a priest, I am to minister unto him. He sees my actions. He sees my heart. And he is analyzing, as it were, the type of a priesthood that I am offering to him. God is very serious about his priest. He destroyed Nadab and Abihu because they corrupted the ministry of the priesthood. Going on in that same passage, Peter then says that we're a royal priest. We are priests who are kings, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The Apostle John says the same thing in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. He calls us kings and priests. So you have been given a great deal of authority in the earth. You are to serve him, and as a priest and king, you're to do that which is his bidding among the sons of men. But the high priest was one who was over the priests. And we know that our Lord is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10, the apostle says that he's called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It is interesting, he's quoting from Psalm 110. We looked at that psalm this morning. And there it says that he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. But the apostle makes the observation and makes the application of that verse to Christ as being the high priest. He's not just a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the high priest over all priests. In his name, he is called the King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. In the place that he serves, he's called the King of Peace, because Melchizedek was the king over Salem. Salem means peace. And so we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as that high priest, he is the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. Now, for a man to be king and priest in Israel was something absolutely unique. Because to be a king, you had to be of the tribe of Judah. To be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. But because he's after the order of Melchizedek, he does not have to be of the Levitical priesthood. And so he can be both king and priest. He can be a priest upon his throne, to use the language of Jeremiah. And we have then a king and priest who is unique. He follows the example of Melchizedek there in Genesis 18. Having said he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is still a high priest fulfilling the typology laid out for Aaron. As that high priest, he rules over the other priests. You see that in Numbers chapter 3 and again in chapter 8. The Levites were given to the high priest to serve him. And tonight, we as priests have been given to Christ. He rules over us. He is the high priest. There is not a priest here among God's people that is equal in rank to Christ. We are all under Christ. He is the one ruling over us. He also performs the actions that allow the priest to function. We will see that later when we look at the Day of Atonement. But atonement was made for the Levites as well as the nation. And so for us to do our function in the people of God, among the people of God, we need a high priest who can atone for our sins. Basically, his labors in the Old Testament were twofold. He represented the people to God, and in doing so, he offered sacrifice and intercession. And then he represented God to the people. He was a teacher. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, you have all the priests as teachers, and of course the high priest being over them was the supreme teacher. He was the one who used the Urim and Thummim. That was to determine judgments in the nation. And our Christ is the one who with perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom brings judgments into the church of Christ. And he was the one who was blessing Israel for God. And you see that blessing conferred in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. Tonight you have a priest, a high priest. And you and I, if we will not lay hold of Christ as our high priest, then we'll lay hold of someone else. Someone else will be the one who is the mediator between God and man, and we will go to that other person to try to get access into God's presence, and we'll go to that other person to get a word from God. But tonight, Christ is the high priest of his people. And we are to go to him and through him into God's presence. And we are to seek God's favor from Christ and Christ alone. The designation of the high priest then puts this man as a mediator between God and men. And as such a mediator, he allows the people access into God's presence. But secondly, we can look at the dress of the high priest. That's what we have in Exodus chapter 28. That dress is thoroughly described. And tonight I don't want to look at the whole chapter because it would take too much time. I want us to look primarily at those three pieces of dress that have designations written by God. The first is called the ephod, and then you have the breastplate, and then you have the plate upon his head. Before we look at those three pieces of clothing that he was to put on, look, if you would, to chapter 29. Because when they actually put the clothing on the high priest, there was a ritual that was done. Would you note that, first of all, that the high priest was to be washed with water? You see that in verse 4. And Aaron and his sons also bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shall wash them with water. Now, I believe this washing of water is symbolic of the word of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, speaking of us, that he, that is Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. There is a washing that takes place by the word. And we find that in our Lord's ministry, he was completely conformed to the word of God. There was nothing in his being that went against the word of God. And when others were twisting the word of God, taking away from the word of God, or adding to the word of God, he clarified the meaning of the word of God each time. But you'll note as well that the high priest was to be anointed. You see that in verse 7. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. He was to be anointed. And truly, the anointing with oil is a picture of the ministry of God's Spirit. We find in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 that Christ was so anointed. When he began his ministry, he was anointed with the Spirit. And there's no indication that the Spirit ever left him. In verse 16, it says, when Jesus was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. That is, John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Christ. But after he finished his ministry on this earth, he ascended to heaven, and there was another anointing that took place. You see that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this. He has shed forth Pentecost. He's the one who sent the Holy Spirit where 3,000 were saved. This is Peter's explanation of what has just taken place. He says, which ye now see and hear. Verse 36 interprets a little bit further. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. And so when he went to the right hand of God, when he was seated there, God anointed him with the Holy Ghost, and that Holy Ghost, as it were, came to his body. And they received the Holy Ghost there at Pentecost. This Holy Ghost coming upon Aaron's head and down to his body is something that's illustrated in Psalm 133. There the psalmist says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Pentecost was the anointing oil upon the head of Christ that would flow down to his body. And we have received since then this body, as it were, being anointed. We are the anointed ones because we belong to Christ, and we are therefore to be in unity with God's people. That we are to forbear one another in love, that we are to indeed esteem our brethren before we seek out our own will. So we have then this symbolism that even before the clothing was put on, he was cleansed, as it were, by the word. His life was completely conformed to the word of God, and he had this anointing upon him, an anointing that truly influences us tonight. Well, the first piece of clothing that I want us to look at tonight is the ephod. You'll see in verses 6 to 12, in the passage that we read at the beginning of our service in Exodus 28, that this ephod had two onyx stones with Israel's names engraved in them. Six of the names are engraved in one stone, six of the names were engraved in the other stone. They are engraved according to birth. Now, we're not quite sure the order of birth. We have the order given as to what was taking place in Genesis. But having said that, they knew, and the onyx stones were then placed upon the shoulders of the high priest. They were part of the ephod. They were joined so they couldn't fall off. And the ephod then became a way of God's people knowing that he was bearing them up on his shoulders. This speaks of his strength. He's bearing us up. We're not bearing ourselves. He is bearing us up with his strength. That speaks then as well of our security. Because he is bearing us up, we are secure tonight. If you were having to rely upon your strength before the presence of God, you and I would fail. We would stumble. We couldn't make it on our own. But he has us upon his shoulders. Our names are written there. And he is bearing our burdens. Now, there are several issues in the Old Testament where people were said to bear something on their shoulders. The one who would be the Messiah would bear the sins of his people. They would be laid upon him. You have that language used in Isaiah 53 in verse 12. He bare our sins. They were put upon his shoulders. And so the high priest is before God, and he's bearing the great needs that his people have. He's bearing before God their sins. But you remember the passage in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, speaking again of the Messiah, where it says that the government shall be placed upon his shoulders. Not only does he bear our sins, but he bears the government over his people. And tonight he knows your needs, he knows what you're lacking, and he brings into God upon his shoulders those burdens that you and I carry. He is the one who, as the great king and our high priest, has us upon his shoulders. Look at verse 12. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. It's very clear here. He has an identification with his people, and he is bearing their burdens before the Lord. And Christ certainly does that for us tonight. He is the one bearing our burdens before Jehovah. The second piece of garment that had an inscription upon it was called the breastplate. You see that spoken of in verses 26 through 30. The breastplate would be attached to the ephod, but it was worn over the ephod. It had 12 precious stones, no two alike. It had precious stones with the names of each tribe upon it. These precious stones were indicative of the way that the Lord valued his people. We were said to be his jewels. You may not view yourself that way, and we may not view the Church of Christ that way, but he views individually his people as his jewels. The great Puritan John Trapp said, "Their price of great value and worth, signifying what a price Christ valued his church at." So tonight, you are the jewels of God. And we're not all alike. We don't all have the same gifts spiritually. We haven't come perhaps from the same part of the world. We haven't come through the same church, because the free church maybe was not here when we were first saved. But nonetheless, the Lord has laid his hand upon us. We're a jewel in his sight, and he has put us in the ephod worn by Christ. The ephod covered the heart. And in covering the heart, it indicated that upon the heart of the high priest were the needs of the people. Turn, if you would, to verse 29. Verse 29, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And there shall... thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, that they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." The high priest went in before the Lord, and he had on his heart you and I. Now, when did he go in before the Lord? At what time of the year did he go in to the Holy of Holies and stand before the Lord? What month was it? It was that month of perfection. It was on the day called the Day of Atonement. And we're going to see in just a minute that it was on that Day of Atonement that he went in before the Lord, and he had upon his heart the great needs that you and I have. The Urim and the Thummim were to help with judgment. He has perfect judgment. And as he comes into the Holy of Holies, he could have, in the Holy of Holies, cried out for our judgment. He could have cried out for the judgment of God to fall upon our heads. And yet something quite different happens there. Again, Trapp says their use, that is the jewels in the ephod, their use, that Aaron must bear them on his heart, signifies Christ's ardent affection to his and constraint, constant intercession for them. His ardent affection to his, that is his own, and his constant intercession for them. Sometimes we feel that we're just part of a church, that the Lord has somehow just gathered together a large body, and that we're one of those bodies, but he never really notices us. He doesn't know our temptations. He doesn't know our failures. He doesn't know the gifts that he's given to us. He's ignorant about who we really are. And yet this teaches us something quite different. It is not only he's bearing us upon his shoulders, his strength is holding us up, but his heart is intimately acquainted with each one of us. When he hung on the cross, he knew you. And as you live your life before him, he knows you and he knows your needs. He's very cognizant of what the needs of his people are. The third piece of furniture that is garment that is mentioned here has to do with a mitre. That too had an inscription on it. Verses 36 to 38, we just read that passage at the beginning of this sermon. And we noted there that they were to engrave on the metal, holiness to the Lord. And that holiness to the Lord was put upon the mitre, upon the turban that was set upon the head. Now, what was holiness to the Lord significant of? Well, it obviously speaks of the more purity of the high priest. Now, the high priests were not perfectly moral in the sense that they had to have a bullock offered for their own sins. But never did he need a bullock offered for his sins, that is Christ. In fact, the writer of Hebrews points that up, that he never had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then one for the sins of his people. He offered one sacrifice, and that was for the sins of his people. Christ was morally pure, set apart from sin. He was completely devoted to God's will. Whatever God wanted was the will of Christ. He was set apart in that regard to do God's will, even bearing the needs of his people before God when that meant his own judgment. He would perform God's will on behalf of his people. And on his head was this mitre with this statement, holiness to the Lord, indicating he was the servant of the Lord. Yes, he was bearing his people upon his shoulders. Yes, he had them upon his heart. But his whole desire was to please God and to do God's will. And had he not had that desire, you and I would never be saved. There must be a high priest who does the will of God. Thirdly, you note that he bears the iniquity of his people, and they are accepted. Look at verse 38. It says, it shall be upon Aaron's forehead. That is the statement, holiness to the Lord. That Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. And then as you read down through the verse, it says that they, that is the people of God, may be accepted before the Lord. On Tuesday night, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. And the Apostle Paul is praising God because he, that is God, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The high priest was set apart from everyone else in the nation. And as being set apart, he was to do God's will. And that will meant that he would represent the people. It wasn't that he was ignorant of their sins. He knew their iniquities. He was coming in before God with those iniquities. And when he would leave, the people would be accepted. What a perfect picture we have of Christ's work. He truly bears our sins upon himself. He truly has our greatest needs upon his heart. And when he hung on the cross and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was bearing from the very heart of hearts what you and I should have borne in wrath because we had sinned against God. Thirdly, we can say that the deeds of the high priest showed his propitiation. If his dress showed his passion, his deeds showed his propitiation. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus 16. And I can't go through the whole passage. We have done that in Sabbath school. Perhaps on another occasion we will take time to work our way through the passage. But let me point up four things to you. First of all, the atonement that Christ would make as our high priest was for those on his heart. Again, we have already noted, it's not in Leviticus 16, but we've already noted in chapter 28, that when he went in before God, he had upon his shoulders the names of his people. When he went in before God, he had the names of his people upon his chest or upon his heart. When did he go in before God? Only the high priest went in once a year. And he went in on the Day of Atonement. And I would suggest to you that these ornaments, as it were, that were teaching us concerning the fact that he loves us and he bears our burden, are especially important on that day. He bore the names of Israel before the Lord into the holy place. Isaiah 53 says that he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He approached God, knowing that he was numbered with the transgressors, that it was imputed to him that he was a transgressor. That's the way that Pilate treated him. That's the way the priest treated him. But that's also the way that God was treating him. He was treating him as if he were a transgressor. And then as he was before God, he bare the sin of many. And as he was before God, he made intercession for those upon his heart and upon his shoulder. His atonement were for those upon his heart. Now, there are Arminians saying that he didn't know who was upon his heart. That's utter nonsense. You know, the atonement, particular redemption, I believe it works in tandem with the election of God, that the Father is not trying to save more or less than the Son is trying to save. But apart from that, the Son did know who was coming when he hung on the cross. Whether you have to say, like the Arminian, that he looked ahead and saw who was coming and he knew because they were going to come, or whether you believe, as the Scripture reveals, that the Father gave to him a people and he knew who was coming. In either case, when he was on the cross, he knew who was coming. He was not hanging there and dying for those already in hell. He was not. And he was not hanging there and dying for those he knew would be in hell. Now, his atonement would be big enough for all. And if they would come, it would save all. But those already in hell had made their decision. And those that were going to hell, whom he knew were going to hell, would make their decision. Whom then was he dying for? Those given to him by the Father. He wouldn't lose one of them. He would raise them up at the last day. They would each one be saved because he bore their wrath as he went into the holy place. He bore the names of Israel. He knows those that are his people. Would you note, secondly, his atonement was bathed in intercession. Turn, if you would, in chapter 16 of Leviticus to verses 12 and 13. Here is the high priest, and he takes a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. This altar is not the burnt offering altar outside the tabernacle. This is the altar right before the veil. It's called the altar of incense, or the golden altar. And he takes from off that altar the coals of burning incense. And it says his hands were full of sweet incense, beaten small, and he brings it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. So here is the picture. The high priest is coming within the veil. But before he comes within the veil, he goes to the altar of incense, and he takes coals from off that altar. And he comes with the coals in his vessel, and he puts the coals on the ground. And then he takes the incense that's in his hands, in both hands, it's plural, and he puts that incense upon the coals. And that incense now begins to fill the Holy of Holies, but especially it fills the place above the mercy seat, the place where the Lord said he would meet with his people. This is symbolic of the intercession that Christ made for his people. Remember, he's coming in, his people are upon his heart. He's coming in, their burdens are upon his shoulders. He's coming in, and he knows that what he does is the only thing that's going to grant them acceptance with God. And he comes in with prayer. He's calling upon God. He's seeking God's face. When we come to the cross, it's hard to know everything that he prayed. I believe when you read Psalm 22, the first half of that psalm is indeed that which came forth from the lips and heart of our Savior. The one portion that we know that he said was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was praying on the cross. Hebrews says that he was uttering these strong cries with tears. The fire is indicative of a heart that is indeed fervent, a heart that is bent upon doing God's will. And it's that fervent heart that's causing the incense, as it were, to come up before God. His atonement would bathe in intercession for his people. Would you note, thirdly, his atonement was through the blood. In verses 15 and 16, it says that he shall kill the goat of sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression in all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. He takes the blood of the goat, not of the bullock. The bullock has already been offered. The bullock was offered for the high priest's sins. As we have said, Christ never offered that bullock because he himself was not sinning. He had never sinned. And so he needed not a sacrifice to cleanse his sin. And so the only sacrifice we have is really one. And before God, he takes that animal's blood and he sprinkles it before the mercy seat and upon the mercy seat. It's before the mercy seat. He is now bearing the sins of his people. And as he's bearing the sins of his people, he has them upon his heart. He's bearing their sins upon his shoulder. And he's standing before God. And because he has the blood, he is not consumed. And then that blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was covering the law of God. It was indeed a testimony against God's people. And the blood was upon the mercy seat. And here is Jehovah God in the Shekinah glory, hovering over that mercy seat, and he can look at the high priest and the ones being represented by the high priest, and he can, as it were, smile upon the high priest and the people of God. Why? Because he had blood with him. In this case, it was his own blood. The high priest is the sacrifice. The mediator is the propitiation, the ransom. He is doing both works. And he's applying, as it were, the blood to the needs of his people. He is dying there for the sins of his people. And while he is dying, he's offering it up himself to God. Fourthly, we can say that the atonement was specifically for forgiveness. There was another goat, the scapegoat. It was chosen. And you find in verse 21 that Aaron would lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. Then he would confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Now here is the goat, as it were, receiving the naming of all of the sins. In that regard, Christ has received all of our sins. They have been placed upon him for us. And then it says at the end of verse 21, and they shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goats shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. All the sins are upon the goat, and a man now leads that goat out into the wilderness, never for that goat to come back. This is a picture of the forgiveness that you and I enjoy because of the blood of Christ. One of the words in the scripture, the word in the New Testament, for forgiveness has at its root this idea of sending away. Your sins have been sent away. Therefore, they're no longer being viewed by God, and they're no longer being brought into judgment before God. And so we have the high priest then coming with blood before the Holy of Holies, into the Holy of Holies, with this incense, this prayer, and he offers his blood for atonement, and the high priest puts our sins upon this other goat, and the sins are completely taken away. David said, they are far as away from us as the east is from the west. They're sent away. They're no longer a part of us. There are different images showing that they have been severed from us. One such image is that of circumcision. They've been cut away. That old man, that man of our sins has been cut away, no longer being viewed as a part of us. Now, this is not your work. This is not the work of one of the priests today. It's not my work. And I know that it is confusing in some circles today where they say they have priests who are offering sacrifices, and those sacrifices are said to take away sin. You cannot take away sin with your sacrifice. Only the high priest can do that. And Jesus Christ did it once for all for our sins. The Day of Atonement is something that Paul explains a great deal in the book of Hebrews. Just look at one passage tonight in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This typology that we've been just looking at in a very simple and quick fashion. The Apostle Paul takes great length to explain in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10. In chapter 9 and verse 11, we read these words, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" By dead works, we're not trying to atone for sin anymore. When our conscience smites us, what do? We run to our high priest. We run to his atonement. And his shedding of blood cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us from internal sin. Cleanses us from external sin. His blood cleanses us from all sin. So you have the picture of the two goats, showing indeed what God does in the forgiveness of our sins. And you have the picture of the high priest as he uses those two goats to picture our atonement. It's one person doing the work. It is Christ as priest and sacrifice. Tonight, we will have Christ as our high priest, or we will seek another. People do seek out a priest. No question about it. Because they feel guilty for sin. Their conscience is smiting them. And so they try to somehow atone for their sins by blaming others, by trying to find fault with others, because their own heart is smiting them concerning their own sins. And someone will come and help them. You can go to a psychologist, and the psychologist will say, "Well, blame your parents, blame society, blame that church you go to. Blame everyone but yourself." And he becomes then the high priest. You go to the cults and false religion today, and what do? They take you to your guilt, and they become your high priest, and they give you works to do to get rid of your guilt. Those works won't get rid of your guilt. The guilt remains. It may make you proud because you think you have done something that atones for your sins, but that will become a fallacy when you stand before God in judgment and find out you did nothing to atone for your sins. Either we're going to have Christ as our high priest, or we're going to seek for another. Either we'll have Christ as our atonement, or we will seek for another. Either we will have Christ's finished work as our atoning work, or we will seek to finish his work, thinking that we can add to that work. My friend, when you come to the book of Hebrews, over and over again, the refrain is that he did this once. Once. He was successful. Never to do it again. That's why the Day of Atonement was not done every month. In the calendar year, which was picturing the religion of what Christ would do, in the calendar year, the Day of Atonement happened once, indicating it was only going to happen once in time. And it happened when he hung on Calvary. Is your confidence tonight in him? Is my confidence in him? If you're not saved, then truly you have not yet put your confidence in him. But there are many of God's people, and they doubt. They doubt that he has actually done what he said he would do. They've never seen it. All they have it are on the pages of Scripture. But the Scripture is clear. It is clear. Charlotte Elliott lived in the late 1700s, beginning of the 1800s, died in 1871. She was, I believe, in England. She was an invalid all of her life. An invalid. By the age of 32, she couldn't go to church, even though she had a brother, I believe, that was a preacher, and she was very steeped in knowing what Christianity taught. There were activities taking place, and she felt bad because she could not help in those activities. And one of the nights when she was in depression because of those activities that she could not help perform in the church, she was also doubting whether she was truly saved or not. How often we look at what we can do or can't do, and that brings us to doubt what Christ has done. So she was doubting. And in that night, she penned a hymn. She wrote, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt pardon, welcome, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." That hymn has been used in the hearts of many as they have sought the Lord just like she did. Not pleading their merits, but pleading the mercy and grace of the Lamb. She had a brother that was a preacher, and he said that he had hoped and thought that his ministry had been used of God in the lives of many. But he said his invalid sister, in writing that hymn, touched more lives than he could ever hope to touch. Do we have Christ as our great high priest? He's there. And he offers himself as a mediator to each one of us tonight. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. We will have Christ as our high priest, or we'll look for another. We will have him as our atonement, or we will look for another. We will have his finished work, or we'll spend the rest of our lives trying to finish his work. I would invite you, on the basis of what the Scripture teaches, to come and lay hold of Christ. You don't have to fear him making a mistake. He does all things well. Come and lay hold of him for cleansing, for sin. Come and take him as your Lord and Savior. Let him be the high priest over your ministry as a priest. He is a glorious Savior. Come and take him. And if tonight you say, "I have taken him, he is my high priest and my sacrifice," then make much of it. When you feel guilty, come and lay hold of Christ again. Make much of it in speaking to others about this way of removing guilt. There's no other way. The world has never found another way in religion, in psychology. They've just never found another way. Make much of Christ before this sinful world in which we live. I am your servant for Christ's sake, if I can help you in explaining further, even concerning the work of Christ. I'd be more than willing to take whatever time is necessary. But as I have said from this pulpit many a time, it's not me that you need tonight. It is Christ. Come to him right where you sit. He says if you come to him, he won't cast you out. Father in heaven, we come tonight thanking thee for this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess we do not need another priest. We do not need another sacrifice. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to lay hold of Christ tonight and live out of love and gratitude for all that he has done. We're thankful that his sacrifice has cleansed the people, has cleansed the tabernacle, yea, has cleansed everything that needs to be cleansed. Lord, we are thankful that his sacrifice is sufficient for each one of us this night. Lord, give us grace to point men and women, boys and girls, to that sacrifice of Christ. And Lord, may we see many brought into the kingdom as they hear the gospel of Christ. Lord, we pray this night for those that are without Christ, those here who may be seeking him, or those by way of internet who may be seeking him this night. Lord, we pray that you would be found of them, and that they would rejoice before their head hits the pillow tonight, that they would rejoice in the assurance that all of their sins are removed because of what Christ has done. Lord, do that gracious work in their heart. Do that gracious work for the glory of thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.